Well, great to see you guys this morning. Welcome to all you who are joining us online. Hey, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 4 this morning, so I want to pull you into those passages. So can you just detach from whatever else you're doing with your device and just make it about a Bible right now? If you're at home with us, can you try and maybe not be doing something else? Just be available to God and His Word. We're not intended to be multitaskers, I don't think, period, but much less when it comes to interacting with God. It's not a good practice to be interacting with Him while we're doing something else on the side. So we want to be in God's Word this morning. So if you'll look with me in Hebrews chapter 4, we're going to read first from verse 14 through 16. The title this morning is Jesus, He Gets Us. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I'm going to pray for us in just a moment, but I want us to see something about the structure of Scripture here. One of the benefits, as we've said, of studying through the Bible expositorily is it just doesn't have something else to say about life over here. And, oh, by the way, there's a Bible verse that sort of sounds like that. And I know a lot of times that's how people approach the Bible. Not totally wrong, but not doing justice to the Scriptures. So God inspired words to be written down and then read. And they're associated with other words. So there's structure to what's being said. There's content that went before this moment. And I want to just draw your attention to something. You can leave that verse up for me if you can. There is a structure here that I think is a good structure for life. For how we do life. Notice verse 14. Since we have. And then in the end of that verse, let us do something. And then again, it's going to say in verse 16, let us then do something. So you've got this structure that since something is true, let us do X, Y, or Z. And the Bible's going to be all over that, right? The Bible's going to be talking about, let us believe a certain thing. Since this is true, let us think a certain way. Since this is true, let us live life a certain way. Let us approach people a certain way. Let us manage our lives a certain way. Let us look upon the world a certain way. Since this is true, whatever we're about to do in the let us category, right? I mean, if you just want to just explore with me, I don't know what's going on in your life exactly right now, but what is God calling you to do next? Take a step of faith. Hang in there in the midst of perseverance and difficulty and discouragement. Don't bail on a difficult relationship. And that might be really, really hard to do because I think sometimes relationships and situations get really, really hard. That's the story of the Hebrews. Whatever we're called to do next, it needs the sense piece of information. You do notice, this is how it's constructed. Now, I'm very familiar with, most of us are very familiar with verse 16, and I ran to that quickly, and I wanted to preach out of that this morning. We'll get to it next week. That there is this invitation in this passage to draw near to the throne of God's grace so that we may receive mercy and find help in our time of need. I like that verse. That's a powerful verse. That's a very needed verse. But before we get to that verse, something else gets said. Since we have something. Since there's something in your pocket, since there's something in the trunk of your car, since there's something at home, since there's something in your bank account, right? We always have a sense there is something that enables us to do whatever it is that we're about to do. But what if you're not aware of that? What if the sense part of this passage is really light and fluffy to you? Just kind of something you don't really take time to think about, focus in on, make a big deal about. Since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens. All right, that's being said to us like it weighs 10,000 pounds. But the question is, does it weigh 10 ounces to me? Is that really a big deal? I have a great high priest? So what? Who's passed through the heavens? All right. This Jesus, who we're about to learn today about how he sympathizes with us. Does any of that stuff start to build up weight to us? So that when the Bible then turns around and says, okay, let us be confident in what we believe. Or do you understand you're only going to be as confident as that first statement is weighty? Does that make sense? This is just the construction of this passage. We're not even kind of taking it apart yet. But it's the way the Bible speaks to us. We've been introduced to Jesus in these first few chapters. And we've been invited to consider Jesus, consider Jesus, consider Jesus, consider Jesus. Over and over again, that's the book of Hebrews. So apparently, a lot of weight wants to get installed in considering who Jesus is. I don't want to say apart from, but not in the shadow of, tell me about you. Who are you? What's going on in your life? Who do you want to be when you grow up? How do you feel about yourself? What has somebody done to you? What's your story that gets you here today? Right? We love that part of the story. We spend all of our time there. And the Bible's spending all this time saying, consider him. Consider him. Consider him. Look away from him, from you to him. See something about him. So can I just get a plug in for the fact that in our lives, we are desperately in need, perhaps more than ever in the history of the Christian universe, of getting around the right information about Jesus Christ. And don't assume that we're doing that just because, well, I have a Bible. Most of us in the modern world have been trained on devotional reading. Devotional reading tends to set up all of its thoughts by taking 80% of your life and introducing you to 20% of the Bible. It's all about you. And it feels normal to us. And the more relatable I can be this morning from the pulpit, the more I can get in your backyard and talk about your life, and you can feel like, hey, that dude gets me, man. Yeah, that illustration, that story, that example, huh, I'm all over it, man. What you got? What about him? What about getting him? What about seeing him? Right, to do life, because that's the let us part. Let us do life. To do life. I need to know Jesus a whole lot better than I know NFL stats. Who's in first place? I'm keeping up. I know who's not playing this week for every team in the NFL. Come talk to me afterwards. I know the stock market. I know what's driving it. I know when it's up. I know when it's down. I know what to pay attention to. I get a little report every morning. I know what to do with my investments and where to move them. I'm all over that. I know politics. I know who's saying what and why they're saying what they're saying and why stuff is and is not getting done. I know who's running for stuff. I know what platforms they have. I know hobbies. I've got some favorite things that I've always wanted to do in my life. I pay attention to those. I can talk to you like that about those things. But when you break out a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, I'm kind of like, yeah, I've heard those words before. But I don't know how weighty they are. All right, so here's the critical need of discipleship in the hour in which we live. The words of the Bible need more weight to us. They cannot be these light, fluffy sayings. And then they turn around and call us to go to the ends of the earth, to persevere through suffering, to do incredible things, to do all kinds of things that we don't want to do. And we have a hard time believing we should do it. So this verse doesn't really help us if the sense part of it is light and fluffy. So I'm going to get a plug in for this. And the reason we're doing this is twofold. One is because we need to be taught more deeply in discipleship categories. And we need to make room for that. We need to make room for that, whether it's something the church is doing or whether it's something you're doing at home. You need personal time where you study theology. You don't just read devotionally. We don't just get around thoughts that make us feel better about tomorrow. We dig in deep to who is this Jesus that I'm supposed to be trusting in and not letting go of the confession and having confidence to draw near to a God who should fry me in a second. Except for something about this Jesus lets me, a mere mortal nobody, come near to the throne of God's grace. Do I have any idea why I can do that? Well, we're going to help you by suggesting that you own really big books like this. This is a cheap advertisement, isn't it? But it's not my book, and it's somebody else's book, but it is a super helpful book, and it is a big book, and it is broken up into categories. It is a theology book. It takes you into categories like, why did it matter that Jesus was a great high priest? Why did it matter that he passed through the heavens? Why can I have any confidence to get near a God who's going to be described in a big book like this as a very scary God, and a very big God, and a very powerful God, and an intimidating God, and a freak you out God? Big books like these do a good job of talking about stuff like that. Devotional writers do not. So there's a systematic theology class starting in October here. It'll be in the School of the Word Hour available to you to buy big books like this and to get helped by teachers who will help you walk through it. The next section in this book is going to cover things like the existence of God, the knowability of God, the character of God. All right, so can I just say this? This verse about drawing near to God, this verse about let us hold fast our confession, let us not give up hope in what we believe, is has everything to do with what you understand about the character of God. If you understand that lightly, good luck holding fast. I know pastors aren't supposed to believe in luck, and I don't. But you give it a shot because you got a God who doesn't weigh enough. Well, how can I get him to weigh enough? Well, just you just need to see more of him and see him more clearly. And so it takes some effort. It takes some study. It takes interrupting our lives with all the stuff that we know at a fluffy level and knowing some things that weigh something. Because what weighs something, God can then turn and say, hey, based on that, go do this. Based on that, don't give up. Based on that, persevere. But I got to have something to base this stuff on, right? So when we come to the scriptures, and we come to seeing God, these are a couple of good, in your outline there, good weighty theological words. God is transcendent and God is immanent. Right? Those are good theological words. They're big and fancy and we don't use them every day, which is good because therefore we'll have to go look up what they mean. Right? So he is transcendent in that he is so beyond us that it's hard for us to even grasp the mystery and largeness of who he is. But he's also immanent in Hebrews. And this passage here in Hebrews, it's going to pull us into his immanence, right? That he has come to us in a sympathetic way. He has engaged our weakness. He has gotten involved in our lives personally. He is immanent to what you and I have experienced as human beings. That's what this is trying to convince us of. You know, and some of you guys, I'm sure you've seen that TV campaign. I think it was in the Super Bowl, and it continues to pump out some ads. Jesus, he gets us. You guys seen this on TV? All right, listen, I'm not validating or invalidating these guys. I'm not trying to critique them this morning. They're these stories that are more modern setting, people doing life just kind of like you and I, and they're kind of depicting Jesus showing up in life by not, you know, dressing everybody up in a robe from thousands of years ago, but just putting them in common spaces like us and putting Jesus interacting with these moments of human existence in settings like you and I would be able to relate to. And the one thing each little ad is trying to convince you of is that Jesus gets what's going on with you. He gets your life. He gets what you're experiencing. Right? So I give him great A for that, because that's exactly what this passage today is going to do for us. It wants us to be convinced he gets us. He's trafficked in what it means to be human. He's lived in our space. He knows what it feels like to do life in this world. Now, do not fall in love with that to the exclusion of his transcendence, because he is both. Right? This is not permission for any of us to jettison all the ways the Bible's going to turn around and describe this great big God who freaks people out when he comes too close to them, who is beyond the edges of the universe that he made in its infiniteness, and we can't find the edges of the universe. His power is mind-blowing. You know, take atomic bombs and buzzing electrical wires overhead and multiply them by a gazillion, and you get something of the idea that God's power is beyond that. So God is intending to be a transcendent, not completely understood, mysterious being. You cannot jettison that. You're not supposed to. Right? The Bible, I think I put this in your outline. He is to be understood by all in a way that, listen, promotes and facilitates the fear of God. The fear of God. You're supposed to come in contact with something in this book, something of what God has revealed that is supposed to create in us a sense of the fear of God. And only then will your mind be blown that this same Bible turns around and says, let us with confidence draw near. Wait. Remember, there's moments in the Bible, and God put these words here, where the people turn to Moses and say, Moses, you talk to God, right? God shows up on Mount Sinai, freaks everybody out, this big loud hum, and there's trumpet sounds and flames and color, and they all, Moses, you talk to God. We're going to go over here. At some point, everybody ought to come in contact with that. Because if you don't, and you're like a casual American about everything in life, the fact that you get to draw near with confidence to this God, of course I do. Why wouldn't I? And why wouldn't he? Oh, grace not very amazing to you, is it? No. I'm not a bad person after all. Oh. It should freak us out that we get to be near God. But you won't conclude that without the fear of God. All right, Proverbs chapter 1 says this, and I don't mean to take too much time on this. Proverbs 1, verse 1 through 7. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. This is how Proverbs start. Remember, Proverbs is kind of like life advice. Welcome to life advice book in the Bible. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight. Isn't that what Twitter is for? Help us understand words of insight. To receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, equity. All right, sounds like a podcast, maybe a TED talk. To give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. That's why we have school systems, right? That's what we hope our schools do. Let the wise hear and increase in learning. And the one who understands obtain guidance, right? We all hope for that. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of all that. The fear of the Lord is the one thing to get right before you try to get all these other things right. Putting God in his place as who he actually is critically important to understanding where does everything else go. How important is that? Can I do that differently than this? Can I use that in this way versus whatever way everybody else seems to be using it? Where do you get the idea? Well, you start with the fear of the Lord. The fact that everything reports to him and he is this awesome, majestic, like no other being in the universe who has said things and created things. All of creation has to report back to the creator. We don't turn around and make God in our image with our ideas. No, he made us in his image with his ideas. I don't get to play with his ideas. But if I don't fear the Lord, I will. I don't respect the one true God. I don't grant him a voice in his universe that's unique, unchallenged, unrivaled. I just don't do that. Well, then there's no way you can understand and have wisdom about the universe that he's created. You can't do it. It's got to start with the fear of the Lord. So first thing is we need an awesome God, right? That's that sense piece. Since we have this awesome God, then let us hold fast our confidence. Then let us be amazed that we get to draw near to this throne of grace. But today let me focus in on these words that describe this human encounter that Jesus becomes one of us. And verse 15 says something to us. I just want to capture this feel. I want us to feel this from Jesus. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Right? Double negative there. It means we do have a Savior who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Why? Because he was one of us. He was fully man. Fully man. And so he gets us. He knows what it's like to travel the spaces that you and I have traveled. Right? Put a little note in your, I think I wrote this out. Welcome to Humanity 101. What's it mean to be fully human? Well, before the fall, it meant one thing. It was a harmonious existence. All things were oriented around God, his glory, his purpose. There was no friction, no failure, no hostility, no curse or lack of cooperation. There was no comparison. There was no competition. There was no self-interest, no fear, pride, or selfish ambition. But after the fall, there is futility. There is frustration. Hostility, there's resistance, there's brokenness, and suffering, and pain. There's disharmony, there's weakness, there's delay, there's despair, there is sin, there is temptation, there is Satan. Jesus entered into all of that as a human. He was one of us engaging that. I'll give you a long thought from Pastor Charles Spurgeon. From the late 1800s, he pastored the largest church in the world at that time in London, England. His messages went all over the world. He says this about Jesus' humanity. He says, among the days of his life on earth, there were some which peculiarly deserved to be called the days of his flesh, days in which his feebler nature pushed itself to the front. Then men saw less of his greatness as a teacher and more of his suffering as a man. Brothers and sisters, I beseech you to think of our Lord's pleading in the days of his flesh as a matter of fact. Do not dream of him as though he were a phantom and his prayers as if they were part of a mere show, right? Like Jesus is doing this human thing, but he doesn't mean any of it because he's God. He was a real man and his prayers were as real as yours can be. Believe in Jesus as a man. He was in every deed made flesh and dwelt among us. We must get a firm grip of the true humanity, or otherwise we lose the sacrificial death, the resurrection, and all the rest. And the brotherhood of our Lord, which is a great source of consolation, also disappears. Listen, the second you start feeling like he doesn't get you, his comfort and care will go out the window. Remember that he who sits at the right hand of God was once here in the likeness of sinful flesh. He who shall shortly come to judge the quick and the dead passed through a period of limitation, weakness, suffering, weariness, since he was in human flesh. The days of his flesh were to him days of poverty, sickness, weariness, reproach, and temptation. Though in him was no sin, yet he was tempted and tried in all points, like as we are. Inasmuch as he was passed through such days as these, he is fitted to be the high priest of believers who also are passing through the days of their flesh. Brothers and sisters, we know too well that we are partakers of flesh and blood. And it is no mean comfort that our Lord Jesus himself took part in the same. It says, in the days of his flesh, our divine Lord felt his necessities. This is a weird angle. Think of this carefully as Spurgeon says this. The words he offered up, prayers and supplications, prove that he had many needs. Men do not pray and supplicate unless they have greater needs than this world can satisfy. Men work for what they can get by working, but pray for that which can by no other means be obtained. The Savior offered no petitions by way of mere form. His supplications arose out of an urgent sense of his need of heavenly aid, right? Do we think that way about Jesus? Do you think of Jesus feeling what you and I feel when need comes into our lives? A situation comes in that we don't know how to meet. What's there? We feel inadequate. Right? Do you have any idea Jesus feeling that like we feel it? It is difficult to realize, but so it is that our divine and innocent Savior placed himself in such a condition for our sakes that his needs were manifold. Of course, as God, he could come under no necessity. But being man like ourselves, he did not permit the power of his Godhead to destroy the manlike weakness of the flesh. Therefore, he endured such necessities as we do and resorted as we must to the one all-sufficient source of supply. Approaching his Father by prayer, he sought for blessings with prayer. He pleaded against evil with supplications. His approaches to God were many. Sounds like us. He was tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. He lived in our space. He took on life and its experiences that you and I are so familiar with. He gets us. He knows what this feels like. He knows the need to have to go to God and seek and ask in prayer just like we have. That word sympathy is a powerful word. I want to just awaken it for two reasons today, just to get us to feel it from Jesus, to feel his sympathy, but then also for it to be awakened among us, that we have it for one another as well. That word sympathy, it means suffering with. He was suffering with us. Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. That word, if you take apart, and this is an interesting Greek word, because hidden inside this word is a word we're all familiar with, but we may not recognize it, right? Sympatheo, right? We get the word sympathetic from that. It means to feel sympathy with, to commiserate with someone, to have compassion, be touched with a feeling of, right? I appreciate that this is a feeling word. It's not just some cold, calculated accounting word. There's a feeling going on when this word is present. And this word is a form of sympasco. It means to experience pain jointly or of the same kind. But you'll notice hidden inside that word pasco, sympasco. Sim means the with piece of the Greek word. With pasco, that word pasco is to experience a sensation or an impression. It is to feel something. It is passion. It's from which we get the paschal lamb. Jesus was our paschal lamb, the passion of the Christ. He felt something of our humanity. He came to be with us and wired himself into all that you and I can feel as human beings in this life. That's what he was doing. And this passage says, this is Hebrews being told, hey, we still have this high priest. This sympathetic one, he's still sympathetic. The one who's depicted from all these historic moments, the people in Hebrews are being told, this is still what he feels like to be around. Now, when you think of the glory of God, you should think in 360 degrees of amazement. You should think rainbow-like. You shouldn't think, hey, the glory of God is blue. Well, a rainbow does have blue in it, but it's got a lot of other colors in it as well, doesn't it? But blue's my favorite color. Well, good for you. The rainbow still has all these other colors in it. I love the fact that Jesus loves. I love the fact that Jesus is compassionate. I love the fact, well, he's a lot of things. He's frightening. He's powerful. He's mind-blowing. He's perfect in a way that it is just going to mess with us. He causes people who love him and who've had meals with him to fall like dead people at his feet. There's something about him that's glorious. But can I just ask us today to not overlook this aspect of his glory? He's sympathetic. He has a passion and compassion for us right now, today. That doesn't displace, yeah, he's this ominous God on a throne full of mystery and power. But he also wants to be known as the one who is sympathetic. He comes to us in our pain. He takes it on himself. He suffers with us. He's not just at a distance. Paul Tripp, let me pull some thoughts. Frank mentioned that we're studying instruments in the Redeemer's hands. Let me pull some thoughts here, because there's a reason why we've put this study in front of the church. And this would be a huge reason. We need to learn to be a community that's like Jesus, the sympathetic Jesus. So we're studying this book together to help us in this category. Paul Tripp says, the Greek word translated sympathize here means much more than a flash of compassion or surge of pity. Our experience of sympathy is usually limited to feeling sorry for someone and being thankful that we're not in the same boat. But sympathy here means to be moved by what has moved someone else. Christ's sympathy is so strong that our problems become his. This is much more than feeling sorry for someone in a tough spot. It is understanding what it is like to live in the middle of someone else's circumstances, coupled with a desire to do whatever is within your power to help him out. That's what this word is. That's what Jesus is doing when he is sympathizing with us. And this passage highlights him entering into this realm of our weaknesses. That word weakness, Paul Tripp says, the Greek word in the passage translated weaknesses, is also very strong. It's best understood as the human condition. The writer of Hebrews is saying that Jesus really understands what it means to live in this fallen world. He understands the full catalog of temptations we face. He understands how difficult and complicated our relationships are. He understands betrayal, rejection, physical pain, aloneness. Jesus knows what it means to be human. He knows us. All right, can you just leave that quote up for a second? You guys have it in your outline here. If I were to ask you, hey, look at some of what he gets. Look at the list of words that's here. And we're asking, why don't you circle the one that for you is the most suffering, pain-oriented, something that you've experienced in life that you just wonder, does anybody get me? Does he really get me? Maybe you've suffered some kind of incident or experience in relationships. You'd circle that word. Maybe betrayal. The people in your life that you let in and they became close and you trusted them and you lowered your guard. And they did what you never would have imagined they would do. You know something, rejection. You know what it's like to be absolutely clear that you don't measure up. You don't fit in here. You're not included. These are heavy words, aren't they? Physical pain. There's some here this morning. Your life has changed. Because at some point, physical pain that has not gone away entered your world. And it's changed your personality. It's changed how you see things. It's changed your moods. It's changed your relationships. It's changed how you function. And you just wonder, do people understand me? Do they know what I'm going through? You know, this is why somebody who comes along and, you know, you say you've got some abject something that nobody else has. And somebody comes along and says, I have that too. Your ears perk up, don't they? Do you know why? Because you know that person understands you. The person who's never been what you've been through, doesn't get the same label you have, hasn't had the same life experience, hasn't been diagnosed with the same thing. They pull up to you and try to be compassionate. But part of you knows, you have no idea what I'm going through. I've talked to some of you who have gone through the loss of your spouse. And I am grateful to try and bring whatever compassion and sympathy I can bring. But I haven't lost my spouse, and you know that. So you kind of know I partially get you, but I don't fully get you. But when you sit down and talk to somebody who has, you come alive. You've told me that. You come alive to that person because you know they get you. That's what's being described here. That's the Jesus that's in this passage. Right? Hebrews 2 verse 17 says, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. I know it's very tempting for us to believe we're in such no man's land with what we're going through. I've been sick for so long. My marriage has been bad for so long. I'm alone. I feel lonely. And you're not going to run to Jesus if you think he doesn't get you. You're going to live at a distance from him. And this passage comes along and says, no. Come near to him because he gets you. He knows what you're going through. He has tasted and experienced these things for himself. Paul Tripp goes on, says, it is an amazing comfort to realize that the one we run to gets it. He fully understands what we are going through and is motivated to respond with appropriate help. Isn't that what everyone in trouble wants? You want more than pity, a pat on the back, or some hopeful words, or a Band-Aid-like scripture verse. You want someone who is able to grasp what you are talking about and cares enough to help you do something about it. It is a sweet grace to realize that we find all this in Christ. He's not only our ultimate helper, but our model as well. Only in him do we learn how to interact with people in need. Do not underestimate for yourself how much when you travel through the difficulties of this fallen world, whatever shades and colors you would describe, do not underestimate how much you just want to be understood. I just want somebody to understand what I'm going through. Can you acknowledge this with me? Understanding something is not the same as fixing it. Can every husband amen me for a second? Can nerdy engineer people like me amen this for a second? It takes a while to figure that out, depending on your nature. I mean, by nature, you may be a person that just takes somebody's hand and just weeps with them. I'm a person who thinks, how can we fix that? What can we do to fix that? I don't know how many years it took my wife to finally just tell me, I'm not looking for you to fix this. I'm not looking for you to fix everything. See, there's something about sharing with people, my life hurts. It's confusing. I'm discouraged. I don't want to go on. I want to just end it all. And, you know, as Christians, we're going to fix that, right? We're going to run to this person and say, no, don't say that. There's a good Bible verse. It's like, here, believe this instead. Stop believing that. Believe this. Come on. By the time we're done, here, drink your coffee. We're going to be done. Your whole life is going to feel better. Just agree with this. And it's unsympathetic to do that to people. Because sympathy is not always trying to fix it. You do realize Jesus entered into our pain and he doesn't fix it for a long time fully. Right? We're still waiting for the new heavens and the new earth. When Jesus sympathizes with what people are going through, he enters into their moments, and sometimes he changes the moments. But they're still in a fallen world, and the moment's coming back. So sympathy is not always about fixing things. Boy, if you're a parent, can you just pull up alongside me for a second and listen carefully? Actually, anybody who's responsible for others, whoever you are, you own a business, you're responsible, you're a pastor, whoever you are, there's something in us that feels responsible. So people come and bring their pain and their problems to us, and in the conversation, we want to fix it. So you talk to your children. Your children feel a certain way. They're disoriented. They're confused. They're angry. They're this, they're that. You want to fix it. They would just like you to understand. They might not be looking for a fix. Sometimes they are, but sometimes they just want to be understood. I just would like that somebody kind of gets what this feels like. Well, that's good advice for all of us relating to each other, but run to Jesus. Whoever you are, don't look for others to do a better job at this. Jesus is the one who is sympathetic. He comes into our pain. But we are supposed to be getting better at this with each other, right? That is a mandate for our lives. Right? Remember, the same Bible that's going to turn around and put Jesus' love on display, right? This is the sense part. Since we have been loved by Jesus this way, then the Bible turns around and says, love one another. That's kind of essentially the structure, right? This is the structure of love one another just as I have loved you. Well, if you don't know how he's loved you and you're clueless about that, you can't do anything with that, can you? You need to know the love of God. Forgive one another just in God in Christ has forgiven you. Well, I don't know anything about that. I don't know what it is to be forgiven by God. Well, you can't do anything with that verse. To do something with that verse, you have to first know, how deep is this forgiveness that's yours? How mind-blowing is it that this infinite holy God has looked upon you without you owing him anything and has determined instead to give you what you don't deserve and to bless you and run you down constantly with his goodness. That's what his forgiveness looks like. And when I've tasted that, and then the Bible turns around and says, now forgive one another just as I have forgiven you. But I think there's not a Bible verse that says this, but I think this is the implication of staring at Jesus and being conformed to the image of who he is. Be sympathetic to one another, just as Christ has been sympathetic to you. How many of you guys could recognize that would turn the church environment into a mind-blowing place? If I was eager to understand your life and your pain and what you're experiencing, if I didn't take 3 minutes to listen and then 20 minutes to explain to you how to fix it, you idiot, what if that's what the church felt like? What if we entered into one another's pain in a way that was compassionate and it didn't feel like a spinoff of complaining and criticism in a cancel culture? What if people could come in here and find something totally different than what's out there? I think if I stare at Jesus, if I consider Jesus, that would change how we relate. The sympathy I've experienced from him would change what the exchange looks like for us. And remember, this is God's plan. This is a place, a location that God intends to send people to. He intends to send people who are, that he has sympathy for, into this place to experience that sympathy. Again, helpful tip, please read Paul Tripp's book. He says this on page 169. This is a helpful, sympathetic posture. Knowing fundamental things about people in general should not be confused with knowing the particular individuals God has sent your way. No two people have exactly the same story. People are at once all the same and dramatically different. Think of the endless variety of personalities or the diverse and unexpected ways different minds work. Some of us are mechanical, while others, like me, have neither the mind to figure out how things work nor the hands to fix them. Some of us are almost coldly rational, while others feel their way through life. Imagine the difference in life experience between a tall man and a short one, between someone who is obese and someone who is very thin. Think of the great difference in life experience between a man and a woman, or a thinker and a doer. The range of God's creativity is vast. Each person's story is a labyrinth of details that makes each one dramatically different from another. We must seek to know one another in a way that recognizes God both as the creator, universal human truths, and as the sovereign Lord, the unique individual details of our lives. This will not only make us thankful that we come armed with the truths of Scripture, but it will also drive us to know well the particular person God has sent our way. When Jesus shows up to my life or your life and the doorstep of whatever's going on with us, he doesn't just show up and quote a Bible passage that generically fits humanity. How many of you guys are guilty of doing that with? I've got a Bible verse that sort of generally applies to everybody. I'm sort of not really in touch with what's going on with you right now, but I kind of vaguely hear a little bit of this and a little bit of that. So let me just throw a Bible verse on that. Jesus isn't showing up that way. He's in the details. He knows something about us. He's trafficked in our lives, in our weakness. He knows our suffering. See, this is part of that, you know, let us, we're going to do, since we have a high priest who's like this, let us do some things. Since we know this about him, but what if I don't know this about him? What if Jesus for me is just high voltage electricity, unapproachable, can't get near him? I mean, I might be in awe, but I don't like to get around him because he's not sympathetic. But what if he is? What if he's oozing with sympathy, in addition to oozing with electricity and sparks are coming off of him, etc. But he is also sympathetic. All right, Matthew, I'm going to give you two Bible passages here just to draw a quick thought from. Matthew 9, verse 35. If you read all of Matthew 9, you'll find Jesus interacting with the human story in one place after another. He's dealt with demons. He's healed sick. He's entered into people's sorrow. And then we come to this moment where it just kind of sums this moment up in the end of the chapter, Matthew 9, verse 35. And Jesus, he went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and every affliction, right? He's shown up in the moment of people's pain, made a difference. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. That's poetic. That's awesome sounding. But would you like to actually visit the crowds in Jesus' day and see if that's how you would have felt staring at them? Because in addition to being harassed and helpless, which took some spiritual discernment to see that, they were also tattooed and angry and protesting and looting. Or they were the people that are in your life who greet you at the door with complaining and an angry tone. Those people were in the crowd. You think these were all like kindergartners? Cute? Think none of these had ever just told somebody off, punched somebody on the way to the meeting in the crowd? Do you think none of these people were committing adultery on their wives? None of these were intolerant slave owners in the crowd? They were none of those things? No, they were all those things. But when he looked on them, he saw more than that. He looked at the details of their lives and he saw these people are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. He gets us. He sees what's really on the inside. He discerns the pain, the feelings, what it is to be in a world where you are outmatched spiritually. In a person here, you can quote stuff. You can act like you're got lots of resources. You are nothing when the devil comes knocking. Nothing. You are not a challenge to him. Jesus saw the helplessness of humanity in the face of that kind of an enemy and the power of sin. He saw those things. Listen, how many times do you and I stop seeing that stuff? There are people in our lives. That's the full story. Oh, on the outside, they're gruff and difficult. They've hurt you. They've hurt people around us. They've been irresponsible. They brought these circumstances on themselves. But they are also harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And I need eyes to see that. Or I am not sympathetic towards you at all. I'm just irritated by you. All right, this is an interesting story. I'll finish with this one. John chapter 11, verse 32. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was, right? You're going to quickly recognize this is a story of Mary and Martha after Lazarus has died. Their dearly beloved brother. More than that, more than likely, these women are not married. Lazarus, the man in their life, is their protector, their provision. He doesn't just mean a lot to them as a brother. He means a lot to their lives. So for him to die is a scary moment in their lives. And when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." I'm not sure what that really sounded like, right? It's written down. The tone is not there. Was that a honoring of the power of Jesus or a complaint at what took you so long? We sent for you days ago. They did. Remember? Jesus gets word that Lazarus is on the verge of death. He's not dead yet. And they sent word, and Jesus chose to delay for a couple of days. What if she knows that? We were your friends. You loved Lazarus. We asked you to come. If you had been here, he wouldn't be dead. So I don't know how you do being sympathetic to people who are visiting you with a complaint. How well do you do with that? You're complaining about something I did? No sympathy for you. Get away. Defensiveness, etc. Verse 35. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. In verse 35, it says, and Jesus wept. Deeply moved, greatly troubled, and weeping. All right, now, can you just get confused with me as you read that? Doesn't he know what he's about to do? Doesn't he know? In about 38 seconds, I'm going to raise him from the dead. I know I'm going to do that. I've come to do that. I've delayed, as a matter of fact, so that he could be good and dead. Not questionably maybe dead, but like stinky dead. So that when he comes out, you're going to go, whoa, Jesus, that's pretty awesome. He knows what he's about to do. Why is he deeply troubled, deeply moved, and weeping? Why? Come up with a reason for that. Because he's just staring at people who are deeply troubled and broken by the pain of life. Even though he knows he's going to resurrect this man, he is moved by what Mary and Martha are going through. Their emotions, their feelings, their sense of despair and hopelessness, their loss, the tragedy of somebody who's been in their life all these years is gone. He doesn't just engage that with indifference, like, well, you know, I'm like some formula. I'm the Son of God. I'm just here to do miracles. Bring him over here. Here's a miracle. What the heck's wrong with you, Mary? Why are you all freaked out? No, he's weeping too. Do you get a different version of Jesus here? Does he ever weep with you? Or does he just look at your life and say, what the heck's wrong with you? Now, we're a lot of fun to walk with. And there are certainly moments where Jesus looked at the unbelief that was in humanity. And, how long will I be with you? You don't believe me. But that's not the only Bible verse about how Jesus interacts with people who don't get it, who are beaten up by life. He shows up in this verse with sympathy. They're weeping, he's weeping. Not because he doesn't know what he's going to do, not because he doesn't know there's a sovereign purpose for which he's going to fulfill, not because that's a mystery to him in this moment, but just because he knows this world is a difficult place. And life here is painful, and suffering is profound. Sympatheo, with passion. Sympathetic. Jesus is sympathetic to what you're experiencing. And if that's a light, fluffy little concept that you've left alone for too long, you won't be able to do what we talk about next week. It's the basis for why we draw near to him. Let us with confidence draw near to him. Why? Because he's the sympathetic one. He's weeping with you in your moment of weeping. He gets you, what you've been through. He's not distant from it. He's in it with you. That's the high priest that we have. I'm going to ask us to stand in just a moment, but I want to put you in the crosshairs of whether or not you find yourself in a place right now where you just need the sympathy of Jesus. Are we grateful for all that Jesus brings to us? The love of Jesus, the forgiveness. We could be doing communion this morning. And we'd be talking about the blood of Christ forgiving us. We'd be celebrating that. The removal of judgment from our lives. With all those things Christ has done, he's done this too. And he is this to us. He is sympathetic to what it feels like to be us. To be in our moment. You are not alone. And you are understood. Even if it looks like nobody else gets what you're going through, he gets you fully, like nobody else could. Let's stand up together. Lord, what stories fill the room here this morning or are watching online? Lord, we are not in heaven and we are not in the Garden of Eden. We are somewhere else where sin and temptation exist, where weakness is part of our story, where pain and suffering are not gone. They are not removed and they visit us. And they tempt us, Lord. These Hebrews were tempted, Lord. They were tempted to walk away. They were tempted to give up. They were tempted not to be near to you. That's why they're having to be told these things, Lord. They're having to be told to draw near to you because they are drifting away. And one of the reasons for them, Lord, and it could be one of the reasons for us, is that we have misunderstood you and thought you don't get us. And maybe you don't even care. So Lord, all the stories that are here gathered this morning, those who are living on the other side of the fallout of a broken relationship, maybe divorced, single parents, people that feel like they just don't fit in any group. Every relationship they can think of just feels like they're left out. They're the oddball. They feel alone. Lord, lonely people are here this morning, Lord. People who have been rejected and hurt and betrayed by others. Lord, people who don't know how the future is going to work out because their Lazarus is gone. The provision for their life, they don't know where it's going to come from. And they're scared. Lord, are you here? They're scared. Lord, thank you for this verse. Thank you for these words. Thank you that you are sympatheo, that you enter our suffering, and you take upon yourself, Lord. Thank you that you understand what we're going through, and you are near to us in this moment. As we'll see next week, perhaps the most important thing that we could recognize in our life is your proximity to us, your nearness. But Lord, just this morning, would you just stop us in our tracks this morning? Stop some of us who are so distant from you. We have kept you at a distance, Lord, because we think you don't get us. We think you're too far removed from our pain. Oh, Lord, this morning, would you just break through that this morning? Would you break through some of our lives, some of the walls that we've built up and some of the great distance that we've let take place? Lord, would you break through this morning? Young and old here. Holy Spirit, would you move in our midst to convince us, Lord? We can't be convinced apart from you. Would you convince us this morning to see this great high priest who is sympathetic toward us, to see him moving toward us, to see him looking upon us in the crowd and seeing the harassment and the helplessness that's in our lives, and to be moved with compassion toward us. Lord, I know I need that. I know we all need a sense of your abiding nearness with us. Father, would you begin just to heal what distance has created? But would you just convince us? Just convince us. Would you just let the Lord convince you right now? Would you be willing just to agree with him about something? There are some of you here this morning, you have assumed and concluded that God's not paying attention. Right now, could you change that? Could you tell the Lord differently than that? You've been saying that in your heart for a long time. Could you turn and say something different to him this morning? Lord, I see something this morning. Lord, you are paying attention. You have not forgotten me. You are near to me. You come to me. Your heart is filled with compassion towards my life and my moment. Tell him that. If you've been walking at a distance, resisting having conversations with the Lord about your life this morning, could you make a decision about changing that? Appropriately, could you humble yourself before the Lord and apologize for that? Truly, he has done no wrong toward you. And you have been confused. Just tell him, Lord, I'm sorry for concluding things about you that were not true. You are near to me. You have sought me out. You want to draw near to me. You're encouraging me to do that because you are sympathetic about where I am. Just release us by asking us to do this. If you're here this morning, and maybe this morning God's found you in a place and you just need to pray with somebody, the prayer team to come up. You need to pray with somebody this morning. Been in a tough season. There's been way too much distance going on in your life. But somehow God just said something to you this morning that's going to change that. Could you let God solidify that? Could you not treat that so quickly and move on from it that maybe Monday is going to turn into last Monday just like that? Maybe this morning you just need to let somebody pray with you and you need to say some things to the Lord that start a new trajectory in your life. Not at a distance, but near to Him. So if that's where you are, as I dismiss us, don't walk out with the crowd. Why don't you come forward this morning and just receive prayer and let God drive a spike in the ground here and have a reference point for you that, hey, from now on, things are going to be different between us. I am going to be near to you, and you're going to know that, and we're going to commune with one another. So if that's where you are, hey, don't miss a moment to let that go a little deeper into your soul before you scoot out of here. Everybody else, we love you. We'll see you next week. Those of you guys online joining us, we'll see you next week as well.